to welcome you all to the gospel meeting tonight. Perhaps we could begin by singing number 18, hymn number 18. God loved the world so tenderly, His only Son He gave, that all who on His name believe, its wondrous power will save. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Number 18. Some brother would start it for us, please.
God loved the world so
we could sing a little bit more, a song for the children, number 40. Maybe just the first three stanzas of hymn number 40. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Someone, brother, would start it again, please.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so.
Turn with me, please, to the fourth book in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, and the third chapter, John's Gospel, chapter 3. We will read perhaps the most well-known verse in all of the Word of God, verse 16, John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a verse. Who but God could say so much in 25 words? 25 words found in John 3:16. No greater words have ever been seen. 12 about God and 12 about me. Son in the middle who died on the tree. What a verse, my friend. And I could close the book now and sit down. And if there's those in this room who are still in their sins, you have heard enough in these 25 words to bring you from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. You have heard enough in this one verse to save your precious soul in these 25 words. And I'm sure that in a company this large, there are perhaps many who are here in their sins, many here who have never yet come to the Lord Jesus Christ and own themselves as lost and guilty and received the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, every one of us in this room were at one time in that condition, because there is only one way in which any human being can enter this world. Only one condition in which anybody can come into this world, and that is in sin. Because God's word declares, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The scripture says that the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. And Job could say that man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth as a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. It's the only condition in which any person can come into this world in sin. And if you're here tonight without the Savior, you're still in that condition. But thank God that there are two possible conditions in which any person may leave this world. There are thousands of ways, perhaps, in which a person can die. But there are only two possible conditions in which a person may die in. The Word of God speaks about those who die in the Lord. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, the Scripture says. And we also read that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. The dead in Christ. That's one condition in which a person may leave this world, in Christ or in the Lord. But the Lord Jesus solemnly warned us in the 8th chapter of John that if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. What a solemn thing to leave this world in the same condition in which you entered it, in your sins. We trust that there's nobody in this room tonight that would leave this room in that condition, in your sins. But before this meeting is over, that you might be found in Christ. Be found in him, not having your own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross of Calvary. That's the prayer and desire of every believer in this room, that you might come to know this blessed one, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, as your own personal Savior. And so we have this verse, John 3 and 16, for God. That is the greatest giver. Now I know that we live in a world tonight where man thinks that he's so great and so mighty and so powerful. And if they acknowledge God at all, they speak as though God is weak and small and hopeless and helpless. While they think that they're so mighty and so powerful and so in control of everything. My friend, this man is in control of nothing. The Word of God solemnly declares that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He that is God doeth according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou? If we were to turn over to the 10th chapter of Jeremiah, there we would read, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. No, God is the one who is in control of everything. In the 16th chapter of Proverbs, it says, A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. There are many devices in a man's heart, the Scripture says, but the counsels of the Lord, that shall stand. Man's goings are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? Hasn't it been so in your life? Haven't you found it so in your life, dear one? There are times when you laid careful plans, made certain specific arrangements, and you perhaps planned to be at a certain place at a certain time, maybe for a certain event, and things just didn't work out the way that you had planned. Circumstances arose that were way beyond your control, and things just didn't work out the way you had planned. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke in the 12th chapter of Luke of a man. He says there, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he said within himself, What shall I do? For I have no more room where to bestow my fruits. And so that man said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Here was a man who made careful plans for many years to come, many years ahead. He made careful plans for his future. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? You see, that man was making careful plans for the future, but he left God out of those plans, and the problem was that that future didn't exist because he died that night. You see, things don't always work out the way we plan because we are not in control. God is the one who controls everything. He says in, I think it's the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. God is the one who controls the universe. He controls everything. Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, he says. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. The Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? God is the one who's in control of everything. He could say, By me, kings reign and princes decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. There was a time when there was a man named Pilate who was a governor of Judea. There he was, and he thought he was in control. Before him stood the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Pilate thought that he was in control of that circumstance and that situation. And he would say to the Lord Jesus, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? Well, he thought he was in control. The answer of the Lord Jesus was, Thou couldst have no power against me at all, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. No, Pilate wasn't in control after all, even though he thought he was. No, man is not in control. It's God, the greatest giver. He is the one who controls everything. He is the one, my friend, who gives you all things. We read in the 17th chapter of Acts, God who made the worlds and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he hath made of one blood all the nations of men, for to dwell upon all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. God even controls the bounds and the habitation of mankind. He controls everything. And he gives you life and breath, my friend. The very breath that you breathe even now is given to you from this greatest of all givers, God. Job could say, "Who knoweth not in all these things that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" He controls everything. He's the greatest giver. He's given to you all things pertain to life, natural life. He hath made everything beautiful in His time, the Scripture says. He's given you richly all things to enjoy. This is the greatest giver. For God, the greatest giver. And then we have next, so loved. These two words, so loved. For God, the greatest giver, so loved. That is the greatest motive. The greatest motive known to mankind. Perhaps the greatest motive, period. Love. I remember reading the story of a colonel of a certain regiment who had a little boy, a little bugler in his regiment named Willie Holt. This little boy was somewhat frail. He was an orphan because his father was killed in battle. And a couple of months after that, his mother also drooped and died, leaving little Willie Holt in the care of this colonel of this regiment. This regiment there had some problems. They had some troublemakers in it. And the colonel was getting a little impatient, and so he decided to make an example of the next man in his regiment that caused any trouble. And he was going to have them flogged, whipped, if they were caught causing any more trouble. Shortly after that, there was trouble. There were some targets that were thrown down and destroyed. One night, this was brought to the attention of this colonel. And upon some investigation, he found that it was the men that were assigned to tent number 4 where this trouble had started. And so he had all of the men in that tent brought before him. And he said, if the ones who were behind the trouble the other night would come forward and admit that they were the guilty ones, the rest would get off free. But if not, then all the men in that tent were going to have to suffer the flogging that he had pronounced. Not a man moved. And after some time, there was a stir from the midst of those men, and this little Willie Holt came forward. Frail figure of this little boy comes up to the colonel, and he says, "Colonel, you have said that if one would come forward and take his punishment, that the rest would get off scot-free." He said, "I am ready, sir. Please, may I take it now?" The colonel didn't know what to do. Never before, he said, had he found himself in such a situation. So finally he turned on those men in a rage and he said, "Is there not a man among you worthy of the name? For you know that this little boy is innocent. You're going to let him take your punishment for you?" Still no one stirred in that company. The colonel's word had to stand, and so they took little Willie Holt. They bared his back and they tied him up to the whipping post. And the colonel made all of the men in that tent witness this whipping of little Willie Holt. The lash came down the first time, the second time, the third time. On the fourth stroke, a moan came from the lips of this little boy. And with that, a man leaped out of the company. He jumped up and he grabbed the whip and he said, "Stop it, stop it. I'm the guilty one," he said. "Tie me up instead." He threw his arms around this little boy. And little Willie Holt looked at this man, Jim Sykes, and said, "No, you're safe now, Jim. The colonel's word must stand." And with that, the little boy lost consciousness, fainted. The next day, the colonel met the doctor and he asked him how this little lad was doing, and he said, "He's failing fast." He said, "Yesterday's flogging was too much for his frail condition." The colonel rushed to the tent where little Willie Holt was lying. Beside that little boy knelt that man, Jim Sykes, the tears running down his face, saying, "Why did you do it, lad? Why did you do it?" Little Willie Holt, even though he was weak, his eyes were shining brightly. He said, "I wanted to take it for you, Jim. Perhaps it would help you to understand why Jesus died for you and took your punishment on the cross of Calvary." Oh, Jim Sykes says the Lord would have nothing to do with the likes of me. He said, I'm one of the bad ones. Willie said, that's just who he died for, Jim, the bad ones. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And with whatever strength that little lad had left, he sang one stanza of that hymn that says, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And he died. And he died. Oh, you say what love that little boy showed for his friend Jim Sykes to take his punishment for him like that and even to give up his life. And that's the greatest motive. The Lord Jesus could say, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But my friend, any human love, that the greatest human love that can be shown in this world only pales in comparison to the love of God. It pales in comparison to God's love. Think of this God, the greatest giver. Think of him looking down on that horrid scene at Calvary. He looks at that beloved sinless son of his, Jesus. That one upon whom God could open the heavens at least 3 times and declare, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. God could look down on that holy, spotless one. That one who could say, my Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. God could look down on his holy, spotless Son, that one who could say, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he laid the foundations of the earth, then I was by him. As one brought up with him, I was daily his delight. God looks down upon that one, that horrible scene of Calvary. He sees his holy, sinless son subjected to the senseless slaughter of those wicked men. God looks down and he sees his son beaten and bruised by wicked men. He sees the Lord Jesus taken to the palace of the high priest. He sees them blindfold his son. And one by one they stand up and smash the Son of God in the face and say, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who it is that smiteth thee. Then that abuse continues all night. And then God looks down and sees them take his son over to Pilate's judgment hall. Pilate sends him to Herod, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mock him and array him in a gorgeous robe and send him back to Pilate. And then Pilate's soldiers get in on the act, and they crown the Son of God with thorns. And they put a reed in his right hand, and they bow the knee before him in mockery, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And then they take that stick, and they beat the Son of God on the head, driving those thorns into his sinless brow. And God beholds this whole scene. And then he sees Pilate take the Lord Jesus Christ, and tie him up, and have him scourged. And he sees the cruel scourge come across the back of his beloved son until the blood ran and the gore spattered as that cruel scourge opens up the back of the Son of God. And God witnesses this whole scene. Then he sees men take the hands of his holy, spotless son and nail them to a tree and his feet. And they stand that cross up in a hole and they stand around and the mockery continues. And God looks down on that whole scene. Why did he not step in and deliver his holy, spotless son? Why did not God step in and put an end to that awful cruelty? Why? Well, because he loved those very men that were treating his son that way. Because God so loved the world. That's why. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ not deliver himself? Here was the one who had all power. Here was the one who at that very moment was upholding all things by the word of his power. Why did he not deliver himself? Why was he silent when only a word would slay his accusers all? Why did he meekly bear their taunts while angels waited his call? He was made sin. My sin he bore on the accursed tree. And sin has no defense to make. His silence, it was for me. God looks down. He doesn't stop that. His love for those ones is so great that he would allow it to go on. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And because he loved you. Because, my friend, whatever you do, don't you get the idea that you're somewhat better than those ones who treated God's Son that way. Don't ever think that your heart is any better than those ones who nailed the hands of the Christ of God to the cross of Calvary. Don't be like those Pharisees of whom the Lord Jesus had to say, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." Oh, they thought they were better than their fathers. They thought that if they would have been living back then, they wouldn't have killed the prophets. They thought they were better. And maybe you sit here tonight and think that that wasn't your heart that was displayed at Calvary in all its awfulness. Yes, it was. The Bible says, as in water face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. No, my friend, your heart and mine, exactly the same. And yet God loved us enough to allow his holy, spotless Son all of that suffering. For we ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after all that, after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is love, my friend, beyond your comprehension and mine. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. Goes beyond the highest star, saves us from the lowest hell. Oh, my friend, God, the greatest giver, so loved, the greatest motive, the greatest motive. Next we have the world. But God so loved the world. Here we have the greatest need. The greatest need, the world. Some years ago, out on the West Coast in California, at Biola University, in one of the corridors of that university, there was a bulletin board. Written up on that bulletin board were these words: "Give us a man, give us a man." This world needs a man. This world is in desperate need of a man to deliver it. Someone has written a poem that says, "We want a man," is the cry of the world. A man who can set things right, for everything's wrong and we're all astray. The outlook is dark as the night. Men have dreamed of peace and of a golden age to which they thought they were bound. But their hopes are blighted, disturbance is rife, and war, not peace, they have found. That something is wrong, they freely admit, though they boasted things better have grown. Weakness, they sigh and they moan. If only someone would stand in the breach and all their hard problems solve, they would give him respect, his name would be great, to obey him they all would resolve. Their efforts are fruitless, their schemes have all failed to remove the cause of alarm. The masses are lawless, unrest daily spreads, and there seems to be gathering a storm. Ah, world, you've discovered at last what you need. But where in distress will you turn? You verily stand in need of a man, the reason you cannot discern. Go back in your history 2,000 years when you made that awful choice and rejected the man who had come to save with one unanimous voice. Two men were presented to you that day, Barabbas and Jesus, God's Son. Shall it be Barabbas or Christ was asked, and you chose the lawless one. A murderer at your request was released to you that day, and the Holy One, the Christ of God, to a cross was led away. You rejected the man who had come to bless, who dried the widow's tears, who healed the sick, the deaf, the blind, who calmed the sinner's fears, whose word the demon possessed set free and raised to life the dead, the dumb, sick, palsied, all were healed, the starving filled with bread. He is the man, the coming man, before whom each knee must bow, earth's rightful king and sovereign Lord, though scorned and hated now. Man of the world, wouldst thou be blessed? Let Christ be your trust. You need him, he alone can save, and bow to him you must. Confess him ere his anger burn, escape his ire none can. Believe on him, God's glorious Son, the exalted coming man. That's what this world needs. We are living in a world that's in desperate need, the greatest need. You know what's going on in this world? You know that in the last couple of weeks there were two boys down in the country south of us, one 11 years old, one 13, loaded to the teeth with high-powered ammunition. They get a third boy to pull the fire alarm at the school that they attended while they waited in the bushes outside. And when students and teachers filed out of the school in response to that fire alarm, they were gunned down in cold blood. 11 years old and 13. The 13-year-old who had recently broken up with his girlfriend had said, "I've got a lot of killing to do." This is the world we live in. It's in desperate need. The same day out in California, there was a young lady distraught. I don't know what her trouble was, but for some reason she felt that she had to kill her three preschool children. And so while those little kids slept, she took duct tape and wrapped it around their mouth and nose, killed those three little kids. This is the kind of world, my friend, in which we live tonight. Just this week up in Toronto, there were two girls who were killed. And the severity of the savagery with which they were butchered left even hardened homicide investigators sickened and horrified. We were to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Lord Jesus says these words, "Know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And I understand that the only other place in the Bible that the word translated perilous appears is in the 8th chapter of Matthew. In describing those two men who were living in the tombs, possessed with demons. And it says that they were coming out of the tombs exceeding fierce. Same word as the word perilous. In other words, men of the last days are going to act as though they are under direct demon control. Isn't that the kind of world we're living in? My friend, you know it's true. You read the papers, you hear the news. Day after day, perilous times. This world's in desperate need. But even you, my friend, if you're here in this room without Christ, if you're here in your sins, you too are in desperate need. Because there is coming a day when God is going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And my friend, if you're still in your sins, you will fall under that awful judgment. And so you see that your need is a tremendous one tonight too. Because you have sinned against God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the scripture says. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And so you see that you too have a desperate need. Because there is not going to be one sin allowed into God's heaven. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination nor maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so, my friend, you see your desperate need. If you're here in your sins, you need Jesus. You need that man, because he is the only one that can cleanse that heart of yours from every stain of sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And so we have the greatest need. We have God, the greatest giver, so loved, the greatest motive, the world, the greatest need. Then we read next that He gave, that He gave. Here we have the greatest act, the greatest act. You see, God looked down, we read in the 14th Psalm, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. He looked down from heaven in this scene, and what did He see? God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. That's how the earth was just prior to the flood. And that's how the earth is right now. Because the Lord Jesus Christ declared, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Same condition. The same thing meets the holy eye of God as He looks down in this world tonight, as what met His holy eye when He looked down in this world just prior to the time when He brought a flood to wipe out the whole scene that was so nauseous to Him. And so God looks down and He sees this, that He gave, the greatest act, because it was into this world that He sent His only begotten Son. See, sometimes you and I see a need. Sometimes we see some people that have need, and we're like those, the priest and the Levite in the 10th chapter of Luke, who just look at somebody with a need and pass by on the other side. Maybe we're too busy. Maybe we think we don't have time to help out someone in need, and so we just pass by. Maybe we're like the chief priests in Matthew 27 who just didn't care. You remember when Judas, who had betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, says when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the temple, brought it to the chief priests and saying, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. What was their answer? What is that to us? See thou to that. They didn't care. They could care less now that they had accomplished their means and Jesus Christ was condemned to be crucified. They didn't care. Sometimes we're like that. Sometimes we see a need and we just don't care. Sometimes we see a need and we care, but we can't do anything about it. Some years ago, I was at the gym, and at the other end of the room where I was, there was an aerobics class going on for senior citizens. And we watched in horror as one of these older ladies slowly crumpled to the floor, grasping her chest and struggling for every breath, and she just slowly crumples to the floor. She was picked up and brought to this couch down at the end of the room where I was, and we stood around as she struggled and gasped for every breath. Well, there was a very evident need, but I never felt so helpless in my life because there wasn't a thing that we could do. Not a thing. Think of God as He looks down in this poor world and all of the sorrow and sickness and sadness that sin had brought into His creation. He sees the world in desperate need, and thank God He had the power to do something about it, and thank God that He cared, and so He did. He gave the greatest act, His only begotten Son, the greatest gift. How do you measure the greatness of a gift? I suppose perhaps maybe two ways. Maybe in the measure that that gift meets a particular need. Maybe you think of some gifts that you've received in your life, and the ones that stand out in your mind are the gifts that you received that met a particular need that you had at the time you received it. It was just what you needed, and so that gift meant a lot to you. Well, we've just been speaking about the desperate need of this poor, Christless world. No wonder then we have the greatest gift. because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who can meet every need of every sinner that's in this world tonight. He is the only one who can meet the needs of every sinner and every saint too, as far as that goes. He is the one who can meet every need. It's the greatest gift. My friend, if you're still in your sins, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, because He is the only one, I say, who can remove your sins before God. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the only one. And when it comes to the sins of those who have received Christ, isn't it wonderful the words that the Spirit of God has employed, leaving us absolutely no doubt that our sins are gone forever before the eyes of God? What does this book say about the sins of those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Well, it says they're washed. It says they're cleansed. It says they're taken away, remembered no more, blotted out, forgiven, removed. Every word that you can possibly think of, the Spirit of God has employed to leave no doubt in your mind and mine as to our standing before God perfect, because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin. Oh, what a marvelous, marvelous news that is for a sinner who knows and feels their guilt before God. The Lord Jesus, the greatest gift, the one who can meet every need. But also we may count the greatness of a gift by what it cost the giver. You remember, I think it's the 21st chapter of Luke, Lord Jesus, it says there, He looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And He saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. He said, I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offering of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. Who had put in the greatest gift there? Those rich men who perhaps piled in thousands of dollars into the treasury? No. No, this poor woman who cast in two mites. In Mark's gospel we read, two mites which make a farthing. Well, then why didn't the Spirit of God just simply say she cast in a farthing? No, it says she cast in two mites which make a farthing. You see, she could have kept one for herself, put the other one into the treasury, she still would have been giving more than those rich men, I have no doubt. But she didn't even keep half. She just cast it all in. God valued that gift far above all the mounds of money that those rich men had cast in because of what it cost the giver. And so no wonder that His only begotten Son is the greatest gift, because God withheld nothing. Having yet therefore one Son, His well-beloved, He sent Him last unto them, saying, they will reverence My Son. He couldn't give more. He gave all that He had, His only begotten Son. What did the Lord Jesus give? He too gave everything that He had. Everything. He gave His hands to the nails of the cross. He gave His feet to the nails of the cross. He gave His back to the smiters. He gave His cheeks to those that plucked off the hair. He hid not His face from shame and spitting. He gave His face to those who would spit into His holy face. He gave His brow to that crown of thorns. He gave His side to the Roman spearhead. He gave His precious blood down to the dirt of the ground. He gave His mother to the disciple John. He gave His spirit back to God. He gave His life a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He gave everything that He had in order to save you. Dare you turn your back on this kind of love? Dare you turn your back on this gift of God? Dare you insult God and say, I don't want your gift, when He's given everything in order to save your soul, to bring you into blessing? The greatest gift. that whosoever, here we have the greatest invitation, whosoever, this invitation goes out from God Himself to whosoever will. We read in the book of Revelation that the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Let him that heareth say, "Come." Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. This invitation goes out to you tonight, my friend. There's none that will ever be able to say, "I was never invited to heaven." No, because God has sent this invitation out to whosoever. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved," the Scripture says. But this is also the greatest invitation because of the one who sends it out. If you get an invitation from some great dignitary, no doubt you would be very honored. If you get an invitation from your next door neighbor to come over for lunch or dinner, it's no big deal. You appreciate it maybe, but it's not anything to get excited about. They're just an ordinary person. It's not something that you'd call up your friends about and say that you received an invitation from your neighbor. But I suppose that if you received an invitation from the king and queen to go over to Buckingham Palace and dine with them, I suppose that would be an invitation you may get excited about. You may tell all your friends and relatives about it because of the greatness, may we say, of the person who sent the invitation. Here's an invitation from the greatest giver. Here's an invitation from the God who made the universe, the God who made heaven and earth, and He invites you to heaven. What are you going to do with this invitation? You're going to send it back? Say, "I'm not interested," and go on in your sins to a Christless eternity? Are you going to receive this invitation from God and receive the gift that He so freely offers tonight through the finished work of His beloved Son on the cross of Calvary? "Believeth in Him." Here we have the greatest opportunity. The greatest opportunity. You know, men today will line up at the booth in the malls to buy lottery tickets so that they might have some opportunity to win millions of dollars. They get all excited about an opportunity like that, in spite of the fact that their chances of winning that are so minute that it'll never likely happen. At work, a short time ago, they were all excited about this lottery that was worth, I think, $22 million or something. And they were all getting together and pooling their resources so that they could buy a ticket. And they were all excited about this opportunity. And the chances of those people at work dropping dead were far greater than they were of ever winning this lottery, but yet they were so excited about this. Here's an opportunity, my friend, the greatest opportunity. "Whosoever believeth in Him," because if you believe, you're saved. It's a guarantee. There's no chance to this at all. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, the Scripture says. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Done deal. What an opportunity you have tonight to come to the Lord Jesus, receive eternal life. It's the greatest opportunity. Should not perish. Here we have the greatest deliverance. The greatest deliverance. Should not perish. What about those who refuse this invitation? What about those who refuse the gift of God? What about those who say to God, "I don't want your son"? Perish. Perish. But this verse says, "Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish." It's the greatest deliverance. And I suppose it's the greatest deliverance because of what the deliverance is from. Isn't that how we measure how great a deliverance is? By the consequences of whatever the deliverance is from? Maybe you see a little child walking across the floor, going to trip over an extension cord, and you see them fall, and so you grab them. You deliver them. Well, I don't suppose that would make the news. I don't suppose people would get all excited about that. You maybe delivered that child from a lump on the head or something like that, but the consequences weren't that great. So the deliverance wasn't that great. But I suppose if you were out there in the front of the building and you pulled the child out of the path of an onrushing car and saved their life, well, that'd be a greater deliverance, wouldn't it? That people might get excited about. But this deliverance, my friend, it's from eternal damnation. This is the greatest deliverance. Because the consequences of refusing the Lord Jesus Christ are tremendous. Because the judgment of God is going to last as long as the love of God. And there is a hell. There is a hell. And the Lord Jesus says, the wicked shall be cast into hell, and all they that forget God. We have that word hell, the word properly translated hell, only 12 times in the Bible. And there's only one man who ever spoke that word that we have recorded in the Scripture, and that's Jesus. The only one who spoke the word. James wrote it once. But only the Lord Jesus spoke it. There is, my friend, a hell. And it was prepared not for you, for the devil and his angels. But you will share that place if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ. If you reject this deliverance that God offers to you, then, my friend, you will perish. How solemn. The Lord Jesus could say, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Everlasting punishment. The Lord Jesus, we read in 2 Thessalonians, the Scripture says, unto you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The Lord Jesus said, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. For it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to go into hell, to the fire that never shall be quenched. Where their worm dieth not and where the fire is not quenched, for everyone shall be salted with fire. Think of that. As you languish for all eternity in those flames, salted, preserved, the flames will never devour you. You'll just be preserved in those flames forever and forever. Because, my friend, if God has prepared a place that was meant for torment, you can be sure that it will be the ultimate in torment. How solemn. I remember hearing the story of a man who, when he was a boy, they lived in a place where there were scorpions. And he said that they used to catch these scorpions, and he said, we were somewhat cruel, but we would take these scorpions and we would drop them in the fire. And you know what that scorpion would do the moment they hit the flames? Commit suicide. Those scorpions would sting themselves to death rather than to cook in the flames of fire. Oh, I suppose that's why the Word of God uses fire to try to describe to us the awfulness of hell. I don't suppose there's anything so tormenting to burn. Oh, how solemn, my friend. You need not end up in that place. Come to the Savior tonight. You should not perish the greatest deliverance, but have the greatest possession, everlasting life, the greatest joy. Oh, what a verse, my friend. John 3:16. What a verse. Enough to save your soul if you receive it and believe it tonight. Because the Lord Jesus said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life.